We have this picture, I think, burned into our brains of the Old Testament Israelites standing before the smoking mountain, Mount Sinai, where God made his covenant with them and said, "You obey my law and follow me, and I will bless you. And here is a tabernacle." He gave them the divine blueprints for this tabernacle and told them that he would provide priests who would come with the animal sacrifices. And when they sinned, when they violated the law, they could come and bring their sacrifice and find atonement for that sin. But there was a serious problem. This covenant, even with its tabernacle sacrifices, could never render God's people eternally righteous before him. It wouldn't work. Not because there was a problem with the covenant per se, but because there was a problem with the hearts of the people. And so because there was no hope under this covenant to reconcile people eternally to God, God promised a new covenant. He promised this fully in Jeremiah 30, but the author, of course, in Hebrews 8, cites this text from Jeremiah. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault not with it, but with them," notice. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." What we have in Hebrews 9 and 10 is where the author explains to us how God brought all of these new covenant blessings about for his people. And he does this by drawing a contrast between religion under the old covenant, all the practices of the tabernacle and the worship of God's people, the expression of their worship with its priests and sacrifices, and religion under the new covenant with its one priest and one sacrifice. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, he sets up this contrast by drawing our attention to the religion under the old covenant. And we looked at this last week. In verse 1, there are two components of this worship: the liturgy, or the practice of their worship, and the place of their worship. Verse 1 says, if you'll look in chapter 9, "Then indeed even the first covenant," that's the old covenant, "had ordinances of divine service." Some of you have in your translations "regulations of worship." It's the word liturgy, the practice of religion. And, he says, "the earthly sanctuary," or the place of religion. And then he discusses both the liturgy and the place, and he does this in reverse order. In verses 2 through 5 of chapter 9, he talks about the place of their liturgy. We considered this last week. Verse 2 says, "For a tabernacle was prepared." The first part, or the first compartment of this tabernacle, this tent, which is called the sanctuary, he says this is where the lampstand was and the table with the showbread. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which is a square compartment of the tent behind that first one, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And above it, above this Ark of the Covenant, the top of it, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, "Of these things we cannot speak of now in detail." We sort of oriented ourselves to his comparison by looking at the place that he's going to consider, the actual physical place. And what's interesting that I wanted to point out last week is that we don't have a central world location where people would come to worship anymore. God's people worship where he has commanded them to gather. But the gathering is still important, and it's not without major significance, I think, that when the author comes to apply all of chapters 9 and half of 10 in chapter 10, verse 25, he exhorts us to not forsake the gathering of his people, where we can witness to one another the glory of Christ as he has changed our lives. But we have to go a step further and consider the second part of this old covenant religion this morning. And that is not the place of the religion under the old covenant. It's the liturgy. It's the practice of this worship. What happened in these two tents? If you have your outline, of course, I gave you an actual little diagram of what the furniture that you would find in either one of those tents, the first compartment on the right and the second compartment on the left. The altar of incense is outside the veil where it was situated in Exodus, in that first compartment, but it was connected with the ark. What happened in these tents? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, that is all the furniture of the tabernacle, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, that's on the right in your diagram, performing the services, or that's a one verb meaning liturgizing, being a servant in the religious sense. But into the second part, that's the part on the left, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, in Leviticus, which we'll look at in a little bit, it doesn't talk about the sins committed in ignorance specifically. This is something that came about traditionally, that on the Day of Atonement, the Jews would practice all of their ritual, and they thought primarily these are the sins that they didn't know they had committed. And so he's referencing that. But another thing you're going to see later on is that he's referencing these sins committed in ignorance, which they never fully were forgiven for. They never found full, complete covering for eternity through these rituals. But later on, they are going to be forgiven fully in the new covenant because of what Christ has done. So I think that's why he says here, sins committed in ignorance as a contrast. I'm not going to bring that up again. So I thought I'd just throw it in there. Right now. Now, just as the author has drawn a distinction between the place of religion and the liturgy of the religion, the practice of it, he makes here two further distinctions. Notice the liturgy of the first tent, the holy place on the right, and the liturgy of the second tent, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, on the left. The religious practice of the first tent is in verse 6. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. What services? Well, there were several things the priests did in this part of the tabernacle, the first part, and they're all related to the furniture. If you want to look at the little diagram there, you can see exactly what I'm talking about. In Exodus 27, if we read that, we are reading the instruction to the priests to trim the lamps on the lampstand each morning and evening. So a priest would go in daily and do that. Once a week on the Sabbath, Leviticus 24 tells us, the priests were to replace the bread on the table of showbread. So they would go in and do that. And twice a day, a priest was to burn incense on the altar of incense. We learn this from Exodus chapter 30. A priest would enter during the morning prayers with an opportunity to dress the lamps. And then he would go over with a handful of incense, and he would put it on the altar of incense. And during the evening prayers, another priest would enter, and he would trim the lamps and or put them up for the evening. And he would go over to the altar of incense, and he would put the incense on again. This happened twice a day. And this altar was placed right outside the most holy place, as I mentioned, a mixture of sweet incense, which included, if you want to read the recipe in the Old Testament, frankincense and myrrh. And it was burned, and a pleasing aroma came up directly in front of the veil that shrouded the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was laid. In fact, you may remember that the burning of this incense is what was going on in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was in the temple burning incense, and Gabriel appears to him. Luke says that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter this part of the temple. It was not a tent by that time, of course, but the setup was still the same. It was during the time of incense. Luke doesn't say whether it's morning or evening incense. And his task probably included going over and taking care of the lamp and then going over and putting the incense on. So what Zechariah is doing was not a rare thing. It happened every single day. What was rare about this occasion is that it was Zechariah's turn. There were so many priests by that time in Israel's history. They were divided into 24 companies, and each company, 2 weeks out of the year, one week and at one time and another week at another, they would serve the tabernacle, and then they would go home, and another group would come in. They didn't serve that often as if they were priests. And there weren't enough opportunities to burn incense to go around, and so they would have to draw by lot, and Zechariah's number happened to come up. It was a pretty big deal for him. I remember feeling a little bit that way. I was thinking, years ago, this is in the 80s, I was a ministerial student at Bob Jones University, and they would choose a ministerial student to lead in prayer at the beginning of chapel. You got about 5,000 people out there, and it was a pretty big deal. They said they chose a ministerial student to lead in prayer at chapel because, I think, quote, "We want you to have an experience of speaking in front of a large crowd at least once in your life." And so maybe they didn't have a lot of vision of success for a lot of their Bible majors. I don't know. But we were told to lead in prayer, and I remember going in. I remember the conversation I had in the back of the stage before going out there. So it must have been a pretty big deal to me at the time, because things that make a big deal, make a big impression on you, you remember for a long time after that. Well, having a student lead in prayer was not in itself an unusual thing. It happened every single day, but it was unique when it was my turn. But in the same way, Zechariah, he's doing something they do every single day. In Luke 1, he's making the point that it was Zechariah's turn. And that was unique. And when he went in and Gabriel was standing beside the altar of incense, I imagine after he turns from taking care of the lamp, Gabriel's standing by the altar of incense. This is the way I see it. You don't see that every day, okay? That was very unique. And that's why Zechariah's, the first words he heard from the angel were, "Do not be afraid." Angels are usually saying that to people. And you would think that the author of Hebrews, because he's going to make a comparison with the sacrifice of Christ, would be focusing on the sacrifice itself. I mean, when we think of Christ's sacrifice and the Old Testament picture, we think of the altar of sacrifice. He's not even going outside this tent to the big altar where they would sacrifice the animals. He's not drawing our attention there. He's drawing our attention to these tents. The author is concerned about what's happening inside these tents. So pay attention to what happens in these two compartments in this passage. He tells us what happens in the most holy place, the second compartment, in verse 7. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. This is the Holy of Holies, this 15 by 15 foot area in a tent. He went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, I want you to notice the contrast he's drawing between the activity of the two compartments, the first tent and the second. In the first part, there were many priests ministering. In the second part, one priest ministers alone. In the first part, the priests always went in, it says. In the second part, the high priest went in once a year. In the first compartment, any priest could enter. I mean, the priests had to be priests, and they had to do certain things there was a certain protocol that they had to observe to go into this compartment. But if you entered the most holy place, there was only one way you could get in. You had to be the high priest. And you had to bring the blood of a sacrifice. And as we'll see in a moment, you had to bring it in a particular way. He doesn't give us all the details here. Just as in verse 5, he says, "Of these things we cannot speak of now in detail." He's not going to give us any great detail here. He is drawing out of many aspects that he could treat here in this passage what he wants us to focus on. And that's important, then, to focus on what he is drawing our attention to out of the many things he could have brought us to look at. Now, it says here in verse 7 that the priest entering through the veil to the most holy place came with the blood. That is important to this author. The blood is important, which was offered for sins, his sins and the sins of the people. What is this blood? Where did it come from? How significant is this aspect of Israel's religion? How did they think of this holy place and the most holy place? Well, to answer these questions, I want to invite you to put your finger there in Hebrews chapter 9, and let's go back for a few minutes to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 9. So turn from Hebrews 9 to Leviticus 9. The title of the book of Leviticus is from the Greek translation, meaning things concerning the Levites, the tribe of priests. Now, there are more things in Leviticus than there are about the priests, but this is a good indication of the main bulk of what's going on here in this book. It's about priestly duties. And I'm not having you turn here so we can go over the details that Hebrews leaves out. We need to focus on what he's drawing our attention to. But I want us to have an appreciation for the things he does talk about so that we have a kind of mood that they had when they thought of the tabernacle and some of the details that he's referencing. In Leviticus 9, we come to the first big climax in the book. The tabernacle has been completed. The Lord just finished giving elaborate instructions about how the priests are to dress, how they're to be consecrated. In chapter 9, Aaron as the high priest and the other priests, they make an offering to the Lord to make atonement for the people. He makes the offering to the letter of the law. I mean, everything. You read all this chapter, everything God says to them to do, Aaron does it to specificity. And if you look down at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23 says, Then, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. An amazing affirmation of everything that God had commanded. And the priests, when they obeyed God and followed his divine protocol of the tabernacle, God would affirm their ministry and his divine presence among them. But then we come to a very tragic part right away. Chapter 10, the very next verse as the chapters flow. They're the exact antithesis to the closing verses of chapter 9. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 say, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these would be the next high priests in order after Aaron, their father, passes away. Nadab and Abihu, number 1 and number 2 sons, each took his censer and put fire in it. He put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord as before. But verse 2 says, this fire consumed, it devoured Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. And I read this part of Leviticus so that we might get a sense of the holy awe and reverence that the people must have had, especially after this event, when they looked at the tabernacle. When you approach the Lord, you had better be the right person in the right state of mind. That the priests were commanded to stay away from alcohol after that. So I imagine alcohol had something to do with this event. You had better be the right person in the right state of mind, and you had better approach in the way that God prescribed. This was serious stuff. God was giving his people a picture of how he wanted them to hold him and his holiness in their minds when they considered his holy presence. Now, we continue then, if you'll flip over a few chapters, to Leviticus 16. We sort of have the mood now, the aura, the sense of awe of the tabernacle. And in Leviticus 16, we find the portion of Leviticus where the very ceremony that the author draws from in Hebrews 9 was taken. It is none other than Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was the day in the year, the one day when the high priest would make special atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people. Now, how important was this religious ceremony, this liturgy of the day? We can take the clue from the opening verse of chapter 16. If you look at verse 1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. This is the first time he brings it up again after it happened. So the way this chapter is constructed serves to remind us right away that approaching God is serious business. And God is about to give specific instructions, and he's warning Aaron and the rest of his other two sons, to obey these commandments exactly. Now, look at verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, that's the most holy place, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Verse 3, Then Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Look down at verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. This is the altar outside of these tents, okay? And with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. That's the part on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. On the east side and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. The killing and the sacrifice happens outside. The bringing of the blood then comes inside, and the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. He says in verse 16, so shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement to the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, I'm passing over a lot of the details of the Day of Atonement, which the author of Hebrews doesn't mention. The two goats, one is chosen to be sacrificed, one is sent out into the wilderness. There's a lot of meaning in that. And you wonder why he doesn't draw on those themes as well from Leviticus 16. But again, he's showing us something specific here. And we leave Leviticus 16, we leave with the idea, number one, of the absolute prohibition against anyone ever entering the most holy place and the presence of God unless specially invited, to the necessity of cleansing before one approached God, and three, the way of access to God through the blood sacrifice, which atoned for sins, the sins of the people and the sins of the one making the sacrifice. Now, that's as quick as I can do things here. I want you to go back then, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. What did all of this religion do for God's people? Why all of the elaborate liturgy in this highly ornate place, these wonderful pieces of furniture overlaid with pure gold? What was the purpose of it? What did they ultimately accomplish? That's what I want to consider under our final point, the result of religion under the Old Covenant. The result of religion under the Old Covenant. What is the result of this elaborate liturgy? Well, the author speaks of two negative results, actually. The first is in verse 8, and the second is in verses 9 through 10. Negative result number one, in spite of all of the religious ceremony, there still was no access to God. Now, listen to what he says very carefully here in verse 8. The Holy Spirit, he says, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We have to pay attention to what he's saying here very carefully. He speaks again of both compartments of the tabernacle, the holiest of all, the holiest of all, the most holy place, this smaller 15 by 15 foot compartment, and the other place, the holy place itself, where the lampstand is and the table of the showbread and the altar of incense. And the author says here, the Holy Spirit himself is revealing something to us through the biblical author that was totally lost on the people worshiping for centuries this way in the Old Testament. The truth that the Holy Spirit now reveals is this, that as long as the first compartment was operational, this longer part with the furniture pieces in it, as long as this was operational, the people would never have true access to God. Now, no one could get into the Holy of Holies. As long as the first part of the tabernacle gave access only to the priests, so long as they could go in and perform their daily liturgy, the congregation were always kept away. They could watch from a distance, but they didn't have, let's go visit the tabernacle day in ancient Israel, and everybody got to go in and see what they were missing the whole time. The congregation never saw this furniture. Only if you were a priest allowed in could you see the furniture in the first part. And only if you were the high priest once a year could you actually observe the Ark of the Covenant. No one could get in. Not even if he were a priest, except for one exception, if you were the high priest. And really here in Hebrews, the exception proves the rule. Nobody is allowed in. But not only that, the people were not even allowed to see the veil that covered the most holy place. Because the first tent, the first compartment, really it acted as a barrier between the congregation and the entrance to God. You see here the point that the Holy Spirit has revealed? For centuries and centuries, the people thought that the liturgy of the first compartment of the tabernacle with the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of the showbread and all the priests that they would do in their daily sacrifices and their weekly services in that first tent. For centuries, the people had this in mind, that this activity was giving them some kind of access to God. But it wasn't. This particular liturgy actually kept them away from the presence of God. They didn't really know God. They learned of him through the symbols and the rites and the rituals and the processes. And many of them embraced these things by faith and obedience and were genuine believers in God, but they were kept at arm's length from God's actual presence. The high priest's entrance into the most holy place once a year did not mean that there was access to God's presence. It meant that there wasn't any access. The old religious system, which was given to them under the old covenant, kept them at a distance. And it is through this old covenant, this old system, our author says, that the Holy Spirit now reveals that the most holy place, the blessed presence of God, would never be opened as long as the old covenant, represented by its liturgy in the old tabernacle, was functioning. It had to come down in order for us to have access to God. There's a second negative result from the religion of the old covenant. Negative result number two is this. In spite of all the religious ceremony, not only did they not have access to God anyway, but there was still no perfecting of, as he says here, the conscience. Look at verse 9. It was symbolic, meaning that the first compartment of the tabernacle, where the daily, weekly ceremonies took place, the first section, it was symbolic for the present time. If you have an ESV, you'll notice the translation has tried to make that very clear. It means that the first tent, with all of its liturgy, was merely an illustration that pointed to the time we're living in now, these last days, as he says in the opening verses of Hebrews, when Christ has already come. He doesn't say at this point what the illustrations were telling us, but he will when he draws the ultimate comparison with Christ later on in the chapter. Look at verses 9 and 10 then. These are our last verses in this text. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Again, the time that we're living in now, that Christ has come and reformed, or maybe it's better to say transformed, the religion of his people, making what was only a symbol and an illustration a reality. And here in verse 10, he heaps onto this pile of liturgy and ceremony, references the other aspects of their religion under the old covenant, the food and drink laws, the ceremonial washings, the fleshly ordinances, the religious duties, which even though they were performed out of faith and obedience to God, still had no value in and of themselves to perfectly cleanse the worshiper. But the central focus of verses 9 through 10, I believe, is this reference to the perfection of the conscience. You notice that in verse 9? It strikes us as a little unusual, I think. Because in our modernistic thinking, we tend to think of the conscience as a part of the human being. The conscience is that part of our intellect that renders moral judgment. To put it simply, it's that part of our brain that makes us feel good about the things we're going to do that we know are good, and it sort of pricks us when we are going to do things we know are bad. That's the way we think of the conscience in our up-to-date Western minds. But in Greek thinking, the conscience was representative of the entire person. It had to do with total self-awareness. The conscience was still thought to render moral judgment in making choices, but that moral judgment wasn't just a part of a person, it was the whole person. Today, we like to divide people into parts, and so we say things like, well, that person really did some bad things, but their intentions were good. You see, we have this dichotomy there. Or you will hear someone argue in the case of a person who has led a life of crime, but that's not the kind of person he really is on the inside. There's more to him than that. And I've even heard people complain firsthand, you're judging me by the bad things I've done, as if that's what makes up my entire person, but that's not who I really am. We hear things like this in our contemporary world. There's more to me than that, and I'd appreciate it if you look at the good parts. Well, the Greeks didn't give that benefit of the doubt in this day. If you made bad judgments, it was because you were a bad person. That's what they thought. And the conscience represented what kind of person you were. So when the author says that the liturgy of the tabernacle was ineffective when it came to perfecting the conscience of the worshiper, he means that the liturgy under the old covenant, although it may have assisted the worshiper, and although it may have been an obedient expression of his faith in Jehovah, and although it provided an atonement, a covering for sins, it could never, in fact, change the entire person, bringing that person to perfection, giving him or her a heart to know God and to follow God in faithful obedience. It failed when it came to that. Do you want evidence that this liturgy failed in this way? You look at verse 6. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. Verse 7, the high priest went in once a year, not without blood. Why, if this liturgy was effective, did the sacrifices and the offerings have to be repeated daily and weekly and yearly, again and again? As long as this system held sway, as long as the old covenant was in force, this continual renewal of ritual and sacrifice was required, and it was still inadequate for the people to know God, and it was inefficacious to change them, to perfect them from the inside out. But what does the new covenant do? God says, I will write my laws in their heart. They will know me. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so the question comes then, how does the new covenant accomplish the transformation of those who come to God by faith? How can the new covenant do all these things? And here is how. You look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And really, that's the good things that have come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse, here it is, your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. But in order to make this contrast between the multiple priests of the old covenant and the one priest of the new covenant, the author had to draw our attention to the way things used to be. Before Christ came, there was an elaborate place of worship, and it involved solemn ceremony, an impressive liturgy taking place, which atoned for the sins of people, and which depicted better things to come. We don't deprecate what was going on in the Old Testament. But that religion, as amazing as it appears, did not bring the people into the actual presence of God and did not render the worshiper perpetually cleansed. It failed. And I want to make an observation here that is striking when we consider the Old Testament tabernacle in its liturgy. It really was magnificent. I mean, we just caught a glimpse of it here in the texts. It really was magnificent. The design of the tabernacle, the furniture overlaid with gold, the faithful daily ritual of the priest, and not to mention the cloud of glory covering the holy place. I mean, it's amazing when you read about it in the Old Testament. And then later when Solomon built the temple, it was like one of the ancient wonders of the world, and the furniture found a more permanent home. I don't think we can appreciate the sheer magnificence of that new temple and its mystique. Much of it stayed hidden from the eyes of all but the Levite priests. And still, with all of these things, it was not enough to make a person perfectly righteous before God. And yet, there are those who come into a church building like this and sit in services and participate in the singing and give in the offering and do all these things and think, you know, I am so right before God because of all my religious practice. Look, we don't hold a candle to what they used to do. We don't know anything about worship when it comes to doing things and being impressed with ourselves. And still, it was not enough. Because under the old covenant with human priests and a human tabernacle, sins could never be fully removed. God could never be intimately known because it was a human work. Maybe to this day you have been merely practicing a religion. You attend the worship, you sing the hymns, you pray the prayers, but you don't really know God. You don't know right now that you really have assurance of pardon from God for your sin. You've never embraced Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and has shed blood for your sins. And you will never, never come into the presence of God except through him. In fact, you will only know the eternal wrath of God unless you grasp hold of a rescuer outside of yourself. If that is you this morning, I would love for you to find me after this service and speak with me, and I would love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know that you know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know him, and you are invited as a child of God into God's presence through him, then this has implications for your worship also. Our bulletin this morning said, "Let us be glad in the Lord and rejoice," because we are gathering as the people of God, coming together for the purpose of worshiping our Savior who died for us once and for all. And we ought to do this worship with joy. There ought to be enthusiasm in our worship because of what Christ has done, not because of what we are doing. This is the best day of the week for a believer in Christ, and we ought to sing the text with joy and listen to the word with eagerness and rejoice in the reading of it and the hearing of it. And I praise God for a vast number of men and women and young people in our church who do just that. Because we do not go through the motions of the human liturgy that can render us nothing for eternity. We worship a living Savior who is alive, and we are alive in him. So let us celebrate the dissolving of this old covenant, as magnificent as it was, and let us embrace this new covenant Savior by faith. Father, thank you for the opportunity to probe this section of your word once again. Thank you for the patient listening of your people. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we look forward in coming weeks to exploring now these wonderful things that he did by contrast, which has given us eternal salvation. May we look forward to our journey together through these next several texts as we celebrate his work on our behalf. And give us your blessing as we dismiss. May you minister your word to our hearts as only your Spirit can do. We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.